Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the giving us your word. And as we seek to make sense of it, as we seek to make it part of our lives, to be the story we live by, we need special portions of the Holy Spirit. And we know that you've promised that you're with us when we ask. And I have some trepidation about some of the things I'm going to say this morning. And so I know that you're with me translating my words. In your name, amen. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll just say briefly, this is Paul's dealing with chapter 6 and chapter 7. All of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with problems in the Corinthian church. In 6 and 7, he's very specifically dealing with issues that were coming up that seemed like they were causing conflicts. People who were suing each other, people who were behaving in sexually odd ways. And it's a little bit, at least PG-13 this morning. But Paul, one of the things, the conclusions we came to last week, we did not talk about chapter 7's emphasis on things like marriage and singleness and relationships. We looked at Paul's commitment to the kingdom of God breaking through, the second coming, that changed everything, and we're going to revisit that. And the fact that he wanted people to be serving God in the situation they were in. We don't wait for everything to change, for everything to get better. We serve God in the place he's put us, not the place kind of we think we need to be later on someday. He wanted things to be practical. He was talking to people who'd both been really strict and people who'd been really lax. And so he's saying things need to be sort of practical. This week we're going to focus a little bit more on the personal relationships that he talks about. Some of the relationships we associate with marriage. But Paul has a whole range of relationships in mind that he talks about, some of which we're not quite clear what they mean anymore. They seem to refer to things that we don't quite understand. That's right, Ace. So they don't map out on our world exactly. So we're going to look for principles here. First, I want to say a word about Paul's own situation. The Apostle Paul says, we talked about this last week, I wish everyone was as I was. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Everyone should do what I'm doing, kind of. But everyone has their own gifts, he said. So everyone's not going to be in the situation I am. But Paul was extremely likely, so likely that most commentators say it's like a sure thing, to have been married. He was a Pharisee. It was very important in Jewish law. You were not an adult. You couldn't be a member, really, of the religious community if you weren't married. And he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, and we know you couldn't vote in the Sanhedrin if you weren't married. So it's extremely likely that he, at one point, was married. And we're not sure why he was no longer married by the time he's writing 1 Corinthians, because he says he's not anymore. It's speculated that perhaps his wife wasn't a believer and so left him. He could have been a widower. That's never discussed. We just simply don't know what happened with his marriage. We also don't know if he was a parent or not. His wife may have left with children. It's also unusual to be married in that day and age without that resulting in children. But we don't know. So we can't really say. Paul rehabilitates in this chapter the notion of singleness and even celibacy, and that as a good way of being in the world. Jews did not believe that. They thought marriage was really, really important. Romans and Greeks really didn't like that. But Paul's doing something extremely countercultural and saying being single is a good and spirit-filled way of being in the world. And that would have been something a little foreign to the ears of his readers or his hearers, if they were hearing it out loud. He seems to have experienced both and knew he was better off himself not married. He seems a little bit self-aware, and it also looks like he may not have had the easiest personality to get along with. I mean, he may have realized he was better off single, and he knew that. And they may have known that based on experience. That seems highly likely. So he says both couplehood and singleness give glory to God. And when he talks about the fact that that some people are gifted with this and some are not, he seems to be echoing Jesus' teaching about eunuchs, how some are born that way, some are made that way, some become that way for the kingdom of God. He seems to be echoing that a little bit. He also talks in chapter 7 about conflict in marriage and divorce or not divorce. And many commentators think he might be writing out again out of his own experience about the difficulty of being in a marriage that isn't where people aren't equally yoked with regards to the faith, where people don't want to stay with each other. It's not totally consistent what he says about marriage and divorce. And it seems likely he's sort of wrestling with some of this. He's embryonic in his stages of thinking about this, and he doesn't have a command from God on it. So, as we talked about last week, he says mostly God wants us to live at peace. You know, we should try to live at peace with all people, but we must work towards that. But we also can't lay too much burden on our relationships. Paul's clear that we are not always bound to continue living with somebody. And he says that, who does not want to live with us and with whom there is a lot of conflict. He also says that people should not get divorced. So we're just sitting with that kind of seeming inconsistency there. So there's three or four things this morning that I want to touch on that are more about those kinds of relationships he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. And I encourage you, if you have the ability to look at it, to look through 1 Corinthians 7 as I'm talking here, because it's a long chapter, and what I'm talking about covers the whole chapter, and we're just not going to take the time to read it all through again as we did last week. So the first thing, though, that echoes what we talked about last week is the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, changes everything. Everything is in the light of that coming. But it doesn't mean people do things that are different. It just changes the nature of what they were already doing. So when they become converted, they don't fall out of the work that they were doing or the relationships they were in. Instead, their conversion changes those relationships and that work. So the second coming, the return of Jesus, the good news changes everything. But what I want to emphasize this week is that we don't get to escape our obligations as a result of that. So sometimes when we think the kingdom is coming very soon and everything is going to change, and that's radical, that makes a huge difference in our lives, it can lead us to say, I don't need to have a job, I'm not going to like mow my lawn, how can I mow the lawn in the face of the second coming? You know, why are we bothering, you know, with repainting the house? Right. Oh yeah, oh yeah. And why keep this job that I don't really like? You know, I can be radical for God and wander and preach and live with people. And, you know, the second coming is a radicalizing event. But we cannot escape, Paul says, our obligations for each other. So he insists that the relationships that we're in already allow us to practice the virtues that we need for the flourishing of the Spirit, regardless of what that is, whether it's widowhood or divorce or singleness or some state in between, marriage of some sort. And he reminds us in this chapter and in others that marriage involves mutual obligations. It requires obligations to another person. We're not really our own autonomous souls, autonomous individuals. And he likes it, Paul does, that the mutual obligations that we have in the church are our primary obligations. Paul's very clear about that. The body of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, the family of God. But he sees some challenges to the work of the kingdom when our embeddedness and our obligations to each other in marriage compete with the kingdom work. So that's what he's kind of talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. Like, those obligations that you have can sometimes get in the way of doing the work that God has called you to do. For instance, I think parenting is probably the heaviest obligation that marriage often brings. And it often does require attention away from the things that we think we might be called to for in the kingdom of God. Does that mean God has not called people to be parents? Paul recognizes that we are in good relationships that God called us to be in, but sometimes in seasons of our life, they compete with those. And Paul doesn't talk much about parenting at all, really. He has a few things about children being obedient. That's about it. Maybe he wasn't a parent. Again, we don't know. If he was married, it would have been unusual for him to have not been a parent. But he doesn't actually talk very much about that at all. In chapter 6, he talks about litigation and suing, and he talks about the fact that the people in Corinth shouldn't always be thinking about what their rights were with respect to each other and taking each other to court when those rights were violated. So one of the things he's reminding people is that, and even in his time period, and it's so much more now, that we think of ourselves as autonomous people with a lot of our own rights. We have rights. And we don't like being obligated to others or owing them anything or beyond the state of adulthood having to obey people. We don't want to think about obligations. And Paul is actually talking to people in the society who had the most rights and the most power and reminding them of their obligations to other people, that they are embedded in relationships. Those people, even in our society, who have the most power and autonomy and think, you know, I can do this, I don't owe that person anything. Paul's reminding us, you do owe each other. You are embedded in relationships. And, for instance, Paul uses the discussion about fasting from sexual practice in marriage. And he says, don't enforce that on each other. Don't say, I'm going to be abstaining from sexual activity as a spiritual discipline and enforce that on your partner. That's not something, and Paul seems to know that often highly spiritualized people can sort of make other people feel guilty and can kind of try to make other people live up to their own most rigorous standards. That we coerce each other very frequently by saying, I'm going to be fasting. I don't know about you. I'm going to give sacrificially for this. So we often coerce each other spiritually, and Paul is saying that's not something that's appropriate when you're in this position. This ascetic turn to spirituality that was going on in Greece at the time, abstaining from certain foods, going without some creature comforts, while occasionally spiritually beneficial, maybe often spiritually beneficial, could also be spiritually manipulative. So when we live in community with each other, we have to take each other into account. We have to take each other into consideration. We have to think about those kinds of obligations that we have to care for and love each other. And so for many of us today, we really need to think about how embedded we are in relationships and what sort of networks of obligation that we're in. Because our modern culture assumes and privileges the autonomous individual, right? The person who's all by themselves, who doesn't owe anything to anybody. There are cultures, even in the United States, that do privilege that. And sometimes those of us that are more autonomous individuals, I think of myself in that category, don't understand why someone's all worried that some, you know, 35-year-old is super concerned about the fact that their parents are upset at them for something, or that they're allowing their siblings to impinge in a way that seems unhealthy to me, you know, on their time. We actually aren't, any of us, autonomous individuals, and we sometimes pretend that we are, and we are never going to owe anything to anybody else. So there are cultures that remind us that this is a very recent thing that we have here. In the Roman culture, we should understand, there was not this idea of the nuclear family. There was not this idea that home is a haven that you come to and we set up our homes and we have like a living room and a place where we do everything. There was not this strict break between public and private, and people were in and out of each other's homes all the time. Business was practiced in homes. And so people frequently had their primary social relationships outside of the family. Marriages were kind of very practical. They weren't intended to be sort of the emotional force that kept everybody together. And people very frequently were having this, and including in the church, these relationships that were these social relationships, whether they were clubs or religious groups, would be sometimes the most important relationships people had. And when we think about shedding obligations, Paul is not talking when he talks about sometimes you want to be single for the kingdom of God, shedding those obligations. Instead, you're taking on other obligations. So being single, being childless, being widowed, being past kids in the home, any of that doesn't prevent us from thinking carefully about what is God requiring us to do? What embedded relationships are we in? Who are we caring for and taking care of? instead of just saying, I can do what I want to do, and anytime things start getting too hard, I just want to leave. And as somebody who is well into my adulthood and not a parent, I'm very aware of the fact that usually this is about, that's partly why God put parenting in our lives, to like force us to be obliged to somebody, to have to think about unselfishness. Doesn't mean we necessarily become unselfish just because we become parents, but God has put those relationships of obligation in our lives. Paul sees marriage as a unique opportunity to seek God in prayer with another person over a sustained period of time. People who live together have the chance very frequently to deepen their communal spiritual practice. We come here collectively and pray together, but communal household relationships are really a chance to deepen that spiritual activity. The shared economy of a household, where finances are shared, time is shared, resources are shared, help further the kingdom of God very frequently than if everybody is living all by themselves and having to do all of those things for themselves. One of the commentators I read, though, said that the studies that he had looked at showed that prayer is actually very challenging for married couples. It requires time, and in a shared economy, it's super hard sometimes to make time for that, and it can't be faked in a marriage. So the more you live communally with someone, you know, it's easy to kind of come here and kind of put on our prayer voices and sort of say some things, but when you live with someone day after day after day, they know when you're faking it, right? You know, it's very hard to be that vulnerable about what God is having you do when you share a household with somebody, whether in marriage or in another sort of relationship. And so this requires us, this kind of mutual obligation requires us to make ourselves vulnerable in a way that we can't, we sometimes try to fake with a larger spiritual community. Doesn't mean we always have to. We might have small groups that we get vulnerable with. But Paul understood this. It's very difficult. And the spiritual give and take can be challenging when you have a whole bunch of other things going on that you might be grumpy with each other about, or things that aren't going well. Paul says we often try to avoid that vulnerability. And we shouldn't, whether we are single or married, living alone or with others. Marriage and families are one way of experiencing spiritual growth and the practice of the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. But they aren't the only way, and they're not even the best way, according to the New Testament. So sometimes we lift this up and say, until we're experiencing and practicing marriage and parenting, we're not really experiencing what God has called us to. That is not the word from the New Testament. It is one very important way. And because it is the way of humans to, you know, procreate and be in families, and God created us that way, it is a very significant way. But Paul says, in the light of the kingdom of God, we're going to have a wide range of relationships and practices, and all of those are good and valid and important ways of bringing about the kingdom. So as we kind of finish that up, the second coming is soon, but it doesn't allow us to escape our obligations to each other, whether in marriage or not. The second thing that really stuck out about this was, and something I did not at all expect when I started reading this passage and reading about it in the commentaries, was the extent to which Paul is being radically egalitarian in 1 Corinthians 7, in a way we often don't give the Apostle Paul credit for. Specifically, he's being egalitarian for women, although he's talking about ethnic and class lines as well. But as historians and anthropologists, we know that class and ethnic differences and inequality are based on gender inequality. And Paul is exploding all of that in 1 Corinthians 7. The view that women's bodies were not the property of men would have shocked his readers. And he says this, if you don't have 1 Corinthians 7 in front of you, that men and women in marriage, their bodies are each other's, not their own. And he says that for both of them, which was not at all anything anyone at the time thought. Paul's discussion of sexuality within marriage is one of the only, and definitely the first I've ever been able to find in the Bible or the Greco-Roman world, that assumes equality within marriage. Everyone else believed that a woman's body belonged to men. And this is presumed in the Old Testament as well. Paul's the first one to argue that a man can commit adultery. Adultery is almost always something women commit. And if a man is not, if the woman in the relationship is not kind of owned by another man, then it's not adultery, even if the man's married. So men only commit adultery if they have that relationship with somebody outside of the man, her father, her husband's kind of power and authority. They're violating another man's rights. But Paul says it doesn't matter who you're in a sexual relationship with if you're married. It's adultery. It can be a prostitute. It can be anybody else, but it is adultery. So Paul is holding men to a fairly high standard kind of for his culture. And he says a man's sexuality outside of marriage and how he controls himself is just as important as women and what they do. Very new idea, you should understand. Extremely new. And it's clear here that the purpose of sex in marriage is not just for procreation. That's actually not really of much interest to Paul in this chapter. Again, we've already said that. I don't know if he's a parent or not. And it's assumed that procreation would be a result of marriage, but he's talking about this for widows who are older and who are definitely past reproductive age. And he's talking about why they might want to get married or not get married. And it's clear that it is not just about procreation. It is, however, as we've said before, about mutual obligation. Mutuality, mutual obligation. Equality in giving and taking. And attentiveness to the other person and responding to them. And Paul presumes this because this is the nature, for instance, of sexuality. It requires attentiveness on both parts, from both people, back and forth, and equality in that. There's no sense here, and several of the commentators point this out, that Paul is talking to women as somehow leading men astray. There's no kind of 19th, 18th century ideals of the spirituality of sexuality that somehow, virginity is somehow a spiritual state or anything like that. He's very practical in how he's talking about this. And he doesn't see women's behavior as a solution to men's lust. That's not what he's talking about here at all. He's talking about back and forth. Everybody has problems and everybody needs each other. And it's not all sexual, although he does talk about it within the context of marriage and sexuality. Most commentators think what Paul's word in this chapter is would have been extremely liberating to Greco-Roman and Jewish women because he privileged the kingdom of God first. And he said it was appropriate for them to be single in order to serve the kingdom of God. And in Roman marriages, there was a strong hierarchy where men had control over what women did. And it was very difficult often for Christian women. And you can see this in this chapter. We talked a little bit about this last week, where if they are going out and fulfilling their obligations to the body of Christ, it seems insulting to their husbands. Husbands can often be really upset that it seemed like their wives, their daughters, were now felt more obligation to Jesus and to the kingdom of God than to them. And Paul is saying, well, you don't have to leave, because there were a lot of Christian women who felt like they just needed to leave their marriages in order to fully serve. And he's like, no, you can still do this as a married person, even in these kinds of hierarchical relationships. Your behavior is going to maybe sanctify your husband, and they might become a believer. But if it's too hard and they don't want to live with you, then that's fine. You can initiate divorce. You can leave them. And I think it's better if you just never marry in the first place, or if you're widowed, you never marry again. And many, many women did this in the Christian world, and there were entire communities of women who spent most of their lives involved in activity on the behalf of the church and the kingdom of God. It's very hard, as Paul pointed out, for young parents and women who were parenting small children to be able to do that. So the women who did do it were people who were not as thickly embedded at the time in parenting. I'm going to not talk about a section that I have here in the interest of time. I will say that it has a lot to do with the idea of Paul's saying that a believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse and saves their children. This is a very interesting thing. And I've recently read a book that I sometimes can't stop talking about, and I'm afraid if I start talking about this, I'll start talking about the ideas in this book a little too much and get slightly distracted. It's called Unclean, Meditations on Purity, Hospitality, and Mortality, and the notion that uncleanness is more powerful than purity is something that's kind of very human and kind of transcultural. And Paul is saying, as Jesus did, that the incarnation, the purity of God, the power of God, is stronger than all the corruptions of this world. And so a believing person isn't corrupted by their unbelieving spouse. Instead, that is so powerful, the Spirit is so powerful, they can sanctify through their behavior what goes on in their whole family and through their faith. And so we sometimes are so worried about needing to retreat from the world and be separate from it lest we become corrupted. And the New Testament, certainly Paul here, and a whole lot of our theology says, in fact, because when God became flesh, flesh did not corrupt him. He sanctified humanity by becoming flesh. The incarnation tells us that. So it's really, really very powerful. Paul says Christian relationships have this sanctifying influence. Christian love and grace is stronger than corruption. And that Christian children are under a special status. Have you ever heard the saying, there's no second generation Christians? Yeah, that's not what Paul says. He says a believing parents sanctify their children. And that, you know, children grow up in the faith in a different way than perhaps people who come to the faith as adults. It's fascinating. I have no idea for sure exactly what that means, but it's very fascinating. This idea that spouses and parents can save each other is a reminder in some ways that it's God's job to save, and those of us that are embedded in family relationships sometimes take on too much on ourselves and think, if I'm not like converting my children or if I'm not converting my spouse in some way or whatever it is or my friends or anything, then somehow I'm not doing my job. And Paul says that's God's job. So just go about in the relationships you're in. Paul says, mind your own business, basically. So the significance, finally, of this chapter for me is that the family of God trumps everything. So, again, Roman marriages were very different from ours. The public image of male control was important over their family. It wasn't so much that they had a romantic relationship and that's what the marriage was, so much as things were going well when nobody misbehaved, right? That's what was important in the Roman families. Christianity was regularly accused of breaking up families. They repeat Jesus' claim that the only family he had were his disciples. And sometimes people would leave their families, and that was seen as breaking up families. Christianity was regularly attacked. Unbelievers felt like they were losing their family members to this weird little sect. And sometimes the spouses would break up the marriage, which may have happened to Paul. Paul said that to try to keep earthly families together was important because that would allow for the children to grow up in the faith. So even though, yes, Jesus said, the real family is my mother and brothers and sisters, go ahead, you need live in your families. Do those mutual obligation things. Even though Jesus is coming, he's not saying, leave everybody, let your family starve so that you can go spread the gospel. That's not what he's saying. Quit your boring job so that you can do something exciting. That's not what this means. Being a Christian meant people didn't have to give up their families, but there was clearly a sense of what identity was supposed to be most important to them. Being part of the kingdom of God, being part of the family of God, the body of Christ, was more important. And so the nearness of the kingdom of God, Paul says, changed how we view marriage. Because Paul and Jesus both say it's not going to be a status that exists in the new heaven and the new earth. So we're living now as if we're in the kingdom made new. So we hold, you know, we're in marriages, we're in relationships. These things are giving joy to our lives. Parenting is adding richness to us. It allows us to practice love. It allows us to practice our mutual obligations. And those of us who are not in those relationships better jolly well be thinking about how we can practice those relationships, those mutual obligations. But we can start living now the way things will be in the future. Paul was leveling all status as part of the kingdom of God. There's going to be no ethnic differences, no hierarchy in ethnicity, no hierarchy in class, rich and poor, slave and free. And he was leveling some of that hierarchy that existed even in families. He wasn't telling people they should retreat from the world and interact with it less. Instead, the quality of what we were doing in the world needed to be intentional, much more intentional. What is happening? What is the nature of my relationships? I'm not going to just say I'm going to be single for the kingdom of God forever and then just use that as an opportunity to not actually have to consult anyone else on what I'm doing. I'm not going to choose to not be a parent so that I can just have more to spend on myself and kind of do a lot of self-care. Instead, what does that freer time, that more space now that my kids are grown, give me for doing the work of God and the kingdom of God? How am I allowed to serve other people better now? All of this gives us a bigger sense, I think, of what our own role and importance is to the kingdom of God. If we have somehow have a notion that we're not really grown-ups unless we kind of get married and become parents, and that's kind of the epitome of what God has called us to and where we're going, then we have a very limited view of what God wants to do with us and for us. That's not what the Word says. My sister likes to tell the story that now that she has a 5-year-old son and now that she has a baby girl, she knows she has fully, completely, absolutely fulfilled all of society's obligations on her. And this has been demonstrated over and over and over again. Because everyone says, oh, you have your little girl. Oh, and you have your boy. Oh, good. And you're not having any more. Oh, good. Okay, you got your boy and your girl and you're done. You have zero population growth. We're done. Happy. Everyone's just thrilled. A, that she has her boy and her girl and that she's not going to have any more. If you have the same gender too, then it's kind of okay. Oh, you're going to try for the other one. That's all right. You know, we'll cut you some slack. But you get more than kind of three, then you're sort of like, okay, now you're just, you know, taking things too far. We're a very funny society because if you're single, we want you to be in a relationship. If you're in a relationship, we want you to be married. If you're married, when you're going to have kids, you have the one, you need to have the second. And if you don't have both genders, you need to try again. But once you have them, you should stop. That's it. This is not anything that is actually real. And we need to stop it. Right? We don't know where people are. We have no idea what is going on in their lives and what God is calling them to and what he has gifted them with. No idea. And so we need to be gentle with each other and we just need to stop it. With our decisions about what is best for other people so that they can become what has given us so much happiness. Right? And we know that. We know that that's what people, I mean, if you think about it, that's what they're speaking about. They were happy in a relationship, so they want you to be in one. They were happy as a parent, so they want you to be one. They can't see their way to having 5 children, so why in the world would you do that? You know? So Paul says there's a whole lot of ways to be about the business of the kingdom. And everyone has their own gift. But our gifts are not intended to allow us to live selfish, self-centered lives. They're intended to require us to be more and give us space. He says, I want it to be as easy for you as possible to do what God's called you to do. And for some of you, those relationships are going to make it harder for you to do what God's called you to do. And when we say, you need to do X, Y, Z, or you're not really going to experience fullness or happiness, we don't know how much we're limiting the work of God that people have been called to do. Amen. We need a more adequate theology of the family of God. Too many people are being pushed into committed relationships and, in fact, sometimes marriages that are inappropriate or to ease loneliness, or to give the friendship that marriage often brings in this world. And too many marriages bear the burden of being the end-all and be-all, as if this one person is to complete you, and all your economic and parenting and friendship resources are invested in this one relationship. Which can often, and if that's something that somebody has found in another person, that's a wonderful thing, but it can often then make them turn their backs on everyone else, even as a family unit, and just have so much satisfaction just in what's going on here. But for most of us, families and marriages don't fulfill every single one of the things that God has called us into or the needs that we have. And we need to create space in our lives, whatever our status, to support each other so that marriage, couplehood, isn't the only way that people have friendship or companionship. We need a theology of friendship. Because Jesus and even God the Father talk very frequently about friendship as a metaphor for our relationships with God and for the way the kingdom works. Marriage and family are not the only metaphors. And maybe not even only the very best way for that to happen. It puts too much pressure on those marriages and even the nuclear family for parenting, for vacations, for finances, and all of that. So where are we as the body of Christ looking out for each other and making sure that people, whatever their station in life, and not assuming, oh, they've got it all together because they have their nice little family unit, and assume they're all taken care of. We don't know what's going on, and we need to show up and be there for each other. We need in the body of Christ all kinds of people. And we need the theology of the family of God to remind us, too, about what a blessing the metaphor and the reality is of something called adoption. That when we think only of families as biology, that we do violence to the greater family of God that God has called us into. And so when we have families that are made up of biology, that are adoptive families, when we have people who are children or don't have children, are in couples or not in couples, that is part of the economy of the family of God and the kingdom of God. We need all of those people in order to do the work that God has called us to do. We need the kinds of relationships that Jesus had, those friendships that Paul clearly had, the kind of relationship that Ruth and Naomi had, which for all that we love those verses in Ruth that we use in marriages, was not a biological or romantic relationship. The most powerful language of commitment that we have outside of God's commitment to us in the scriptures is of a friendship. We need to support each other in working for the kingdom of God, to be present for and with each other, and to be thickly embedded in relationships of all kinds. I want to read, as we finish here, from Colossians. And this, it's very interesting. I first heard this passage read at a wedding. And it does continue in Colossians to include family relationships. But Paul is writing to the people of Colossians, his friends, the people that he was part of in the kingdom of God. And this prayer that Paul has, I want to finish up here, is one I think we should make for each other. It's one I have for my family, the family of God here in this room, and I hope that some of these words are ones that we can actually believe for each other. Paul says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So this is the second coming he's talking about. "And put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.